This morning to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 10 through 18. My sermon text is Hebrews chapter 10 through 18. We'll begin reading with verse 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one tested in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Children, I begin this morning by addressing you. It's been several different times now that I, from this pulpit, have explained the historical context of this book, which in fact is really not a book, it's a sermon, which is why it takes on the form that it takes on. If it was a letter, it would have a much different introduction. It would actually have an introduction. But it obviously is not a letter. The author of Hebrews is a pastor, and he's ministering to a community in crisis. What's the crisis? The crisis is they are a community who have been born and raised Jews. They were bred Jews, born Jews, and they thought that they would die Jews, and now they find, in fact, that might not be the case. They have come to realize that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. They profess faith in Christ. As a result of identifying with Jesus Christ, now they belong to Christ and his body, and the body of Christ in this context, very possibly Jerusalem, potentially someplace else or a variety of places. Most logically, it would be Jerusalem, though. And what you have then is you have people who belong to a marginalized community, 20, 30 people in little churches that meet in homes, marginalized and persecuted. Some of them may be even imprisoned in terms of leaders in this community. Some potentially cut off from their inheritance, cut off from family and friends, and all they have now is this small marginalized community, and they have Christ, and they are in crisis because coming to faith, acknowledging Jesus Christ publicly, they've been cast from the synagogue, and it has created a train wreck in terms of their earthly existence. Life is so much more difficult now that they identify with Christ than it was previously to when they identified strictly as Jews living in Jerusalem. And if you're not a Jew, you're not much when you live in Jerusalem. And now that you're, quote, a Christian, you're viewed as a betrayer. You betrayed your heritage. You betrayed your family. You betrayed your friends. You're despised, isolated. And there is a temptation to go back to the synagogue and go back to all things Jewish that you might have the life you had before. Can you imagine little children looking up at their dad saying, "Dad, you ruined my life. Mom and Dad, you ruined my life. I had great friends. Now I have no friends. I used to go to the Jewish school. Now they won't let me in." You just go down the list. "Dad, Mom, you ruined my life. Why'd you do this?" Puts a whole new perspective on this, doesn't it? Conflict, affliction, suffering. Add to this the fact that you are used to a form of worship where you live in a city referred to as Zion, a city that is celebrated in the very Word of God, a very mountain that's identified with the mountain of God, where there's a temple that Solomon built, and it was destroyed, but it was rebuilt, and it's been now made larger and more elaborate by King Herod. It's a symbol to the world, Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, the nation of God, and you have traveled to this temple your whole life to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the various festivals of the Jewish calendar, the three pilgrim festivals, which involve trumpets and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, where you lived with your family and you camped in booths that you made with your own hands and decorated them. And all this was a celebration of God providing for his people and bringing them through the wilderness and bringing them to the promised land. And you were looking forward to the promised Messiah. And this your whole life is Jewish. Everything, the food you eat is Jewish. The clothes you wear are Jewish. The style of the clothes you wear are Jewish. Every friend you have is Jewish. Every relative you have is Jewish. You maybe have had no relationship in your life with anyone who was no one other than a Jew. You have lived a life of Jewishness, and it's a concreteness, and the faith and the worship that you have. You could point to an earthly temple that was elaborate and it was magnificent and it was splendid and it appealed to your senses because you could touch it, you could see it, and you could go there, and there was a whole tribe of Levites dedicated to care and the maintenance of this temple. And you could see them, and they guarded, and they protected, they maintained it, and you had the priests that you could see, and you would bring your animals there, and you would see them being sacrificed. You would see the blood applied to the temple. You would eat part of the sacrifice, and you would enjoy it. It was a festival. You enjoyed all these things. All this is gone. All this is no more. And now as you meet in a humble little community, a house church, with none of this stuff, and none of the Jewish stuff, and none of the festivals and all this stuff, and none of the pageantry, it's all gone. You're supposed to believe that this is better. You're supposed to believe that this is better. Try to tell a child that. Try to convince your kids of that. Try to tell that to a teenager who now has been cut off from all their friendships. That's the context. If you don't understand that context, you'll never understand the book of Hebrews. Because this is a sermon ministering Christ and the gospel to a community in crisis. And the crisis is turning back and if they turn back to all things Jewish, to the types and shadows of the law, they're denying that all these things have been fulfilled in Christ. They're denying that in the simplicity of Christian worship, that Jesus Christ is present in spirit, in power, in majesty, but you can't see it with your physical eyes. You comprehend it by the Word, by the Word. You comprehend it by faith, but there's the reality, the solidarity between Jesus Christ and the community of believers now in these marginalized small little churches far surpasses the solidarity of God and the Spirit that God's people experience in the Old Testament. In preparation for this sermon, I've been rereading the book of Numbers and spending time in Numbers because it's so critical to the background here. And the book of Numbers, it's so clear that the different tribes are referred to in military language, and they have banners and they're identified and they march, and there's one predominant leader. And they're described as a military that's organized around what? The temple. And what makes the temple so special? In the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And who dwells above the Ark of the Covenant? The Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God would lift up and go out, the people would organize, tear down the temple, the tabernacle, and they would follow. And they dwelled in the midst of God's Spirit. But if they crossed a line, a Levite would bring out a sword and cut off their head, because they were not given access to the presence of God. And now when they worship, they're a living stone. Not just given access to the presence of God, but ushered into the very throne room of God, they become the temple of God. And therefore, the spiritual reality associated with Christian worship far surpasses anything that God's people experienced under Moses and the ceremonial law. But it's not concrete. It's not sensational. And one of the great struggles within Christendom then has been this desire for something that is concrete. And if you travel across Europe, which I've never had the opportunity to do, I would like to, you can go and you can see that there were men who worked on church buildings, and they knew that within their lifetime they would die and they would never see the completion of that building, because it took generations to build these edifices because God's people desired something that was sensational and concrete. They wanted the pageantry. They wanted the beauty. They wanted an earthly splendor. And that's why the church resurrected and ministers no longer were called ministers. They became priests. That's why, because the Lord's Supper then became an ongoing sacrifice. And every time you come into a Roman Catholic Mass, they believe that Christ is re-sacrificed, undermining the sufficiency of his one-time sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Church essentially is an attempt to bring back much of the pageantry and the sensationalism, the concreteness of Old Testament worship. And God's people have struggled with this and continue to struggle with this. In our own present age, it's taken on a different form. It's taken on a performance form with bands and lots of instruments and lots of things that appeal sensationally to people, because people want something sensational. Because one of the great challenges of being a pilgrim and walking in faith is being content with the Word of God and recognizing the action, the true spiritual action is always in the Word. It's the Spirit who works through the Word. When you read the book of Acts, you never read about a choir. You never read once about a musical instrument in the book of Acts, but you read about much word. You read about a little boy following from the window in Acts chapter 2, and he's dead. And Paul prays for him, and he's brought back to life. If it was in our context, we would be celebrating the resurrection of the little boy and the fact that he's brought back to life. But in that context, they go back, and he preaches until morning. He preaches until morning. Maybe I should look at my notes at some point. Well, if you look in your text this morning, I've been developing the solidarity, the historical context, and the solidarity between God and his people. And I've made a comparison that in the Old Testament, the solidarity between God and his people, there was a distance. There was a distance. There was a military sense to this thing. But God's people were not given access to the Holy of Holies, or the holy place for that matter. They worshiped at a distance. And now the fact that the new covenant has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's being mediated directly by Jesus Christ, without earthly types and shadows, no earthly priest, no earthly prophet, Jesus Christ ministering without the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, it's far better. But it's less concrete. You don't have the pageantry of the earthly types and symbols. Something is profoundly wrong with people spiritually when they're more impressed with the earthly pageantry than they are the reality of the pageantry. Because the reality is Jesus Christ. And that's the whole message of Hebrews. You prefer the types and the shadows. You want the earthly pageantry. You want the earthly sensationalism, the concreteness over and against the true spiritual reality of what these things represent and point to, the fulfillment of these things. And therefore, once you possess the reality of these things in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have the ability to look back upon the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ, you turn back the types and shadows. You have denied Christ. You have denied Christ. And therefore, we find that in Hebrews, Christian worship is humble, simple, lacking concrete, earthly symbols of pageantry and prestige, earthly power. Emphasis is on much word, and there's a simplicity of worship. And the apostle, the author of Hebrews, whoever that might be, is expressing the solidarity here between Jesus Christ and this community. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. What a statement. He's saying you are so intimately grafted into Jesus Christ that you are one with him. This same analogy is used in marriage, to teach us about marriage and a man and a woman becoming one. And we understand that because of the reality between Christ and the body of Christ. That in Jesus Christ there's a solidarity, and those that he sanctifies are one with him. And that's where he begins this argument. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is divine. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He is co-equal with the Father. He's a co-agent of creation with the Father. He is sovereign over creation. He governs over creation. He sustains all things. He sustains all of creation, including his enemies. They depend upon him for their very breath, and that includes Satan. But his relationship with the redeemed, those whom he has brought in out of the Egypt of death and sin, is a special relationship. It's a relationship of solidarity. And he goes on to illustrate this and teach us about this with this really unusual statement that we find, because it's not that often that we find military-type language applied to Jesus Christ in this way. But we do in verse 10. For who are all things and by whom are all things? And we go on and we read about the fact that Jesus then is our captain. Our captain. And as our captain, he is responsible for bringing many sons to glory. How does Jesus Christ bring cursed, dead sinners to glory? The captain of their salvation, the captain of our salvation. It's through suffering. It's through his own death. I grew up in an environment where I probably unhealthily was attracted to all things related to the military. I knew that my father served in the military. I loved guns. I grew up playing cowboys and Indians. I know the stuff is PC today. I remember hiding in the ditch with my toy guns, and sometimes a car would stop and think some kid had a real gun and was scared to death, they were going to shoot him or something. That didn't happen very often, but it did on one occasion. I got kind of in trouble for that one. But anyways, you know, I remember as a youngster having a gun and spending the afternoon out shooting gophers and pretending that, and building a fort and having a flag that I could raise from my fort. And, you know, I had a vivid imagination. There were no safe gophers within several miles of wherever I was. Occasionally a songbird would disappear, but if I got caught doing that, I was in big, big trouble. But anyways, my point being here, this context here is a military context. It's a context that I think we struggle with today because we're so far removed from this in terms of our own experience. And can you imagine being a fighting man and you're in a military conflict and you are in the fight for your life and it looks like the battle is going to overwhelm you and everybody with you? The force against you is overwhelming in terms of power, but numbers, and it's a desperate situation, and it's a situation that you personally and your comrades have no answer for. But the captain gives his life. And in giving his life for the men that he is in solidarity with, the men that he serves with, the men under his command, they are saved. That's the imagery that comes forth from the scriptures here. You're in the foxhole. The enemy is overpowering you. He's overrun the lines, and there's no way out. But the commanding officer rises up in defense of those men under his command, and he gives his life, sacrificing himself that they might live. That's the context here. If you miss that, you miss everything going on. That's the image. The captain who has given his life for his unit in solidarity with his men that they might experience salvation and life. The imagery is powerful. Have you ever witnessed a military parade? I've witnessed lots of parades, very few military parades. I do remember as a young man, President Nixon flew into the local airport of Kalispell, Glacier International Airport. And I'll never forget all the hoopla and how hard it was to get through all the crowd and get up. And I'll never forget when the door opened from the plane and eventually the president walked down the stairs onto the tarmac. And he walked around and you had to stay behind the rope and he shook people's hands. Now, this wouldn't happen today. But there was lots of pageantry. It was a big deal. It made an impression on me. Can you imagine being in ancient Rome? Can you imagine the Roman military having a magnificent victory? And they had so many magnificent victories that they couldn't do military parades every day. So it got to the point that in order to have an approved military parade, the Senate had to approve them. It had to be a spectacular victory. Magnificent. And what would happen then was that the general who led the military would be in a chariot with a high, high elevated where he could be seen. And the events would start with a breakfast early in the morning, and it would be a whole day-long event, and there would be parts where they would act out scenes in the battle before the people, celebrating the general, celebrating the fighting men in this great victory. Those who had been defeated and conquered would be brought out and humiliated and put on display, celebrating. The whole thing was a celebration. The celebration was so profound and so impressive and so magnificent that there would be a man behind the military general positioned behind him who would whisper into his ear, you are not divine. You are not divine. To remind him, you are not a god yet. You're not divine. You're not divine. Because remember, they worshiped the Caesars, and there was the idea that when the Caesar died, he became God. And all of a sudden, there's so much attention. There's so much affection. There's so much celebration. There's so much worship placed upon this general. He's in need of that voice saying, you're not divine, you're not divine. And you know who followed him in his chariot? His family. His family. Well, you have a similar situation, different, when David defeats Goliath. It's probably one of the most unexpected victories in warfare. An untrained child going against a great military man, but a giant. Has there ever been a greater military victory than that? And it's not because David was so great, it's because the Lord was faithful. As David held up the head of Goliath, the Philistines recognized they were defeated, and they ran. The Israelites followed them and pursued them, and it was a great day. And I doubt that the organizing committee organized much of a celebration, so it had to be spontaneous because nobody expected the outcome. But women came into the streets singing with tambourines and dancing and proclaiming, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. Well, now you have Jesus Christ presented in this psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, not just as the captain of your salvation, but as the divine worship leader. In solidarity with his people, he is present, leading us in worship. You ever thought about that? That's what's going on here. Look at your Bibles. Let's start reading from verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's the solidarity I've been developing. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So now you have the great general leading the military procession. And remember how the military general in the Roman context, who followed him? His family. The sons of glory. We're his family. Those who were dead who've now been made alive. Those who belong to Christ are his family, and he leads them in a procession. And he presents them as sons of glory. And he's the divine worship leader. And when you meet with him, he's the mediator. He mediates our worship. He is present this morning, and every time we meet in the name of Christ, every time we meet for Lord's Day worship, Christ is present, mediating. And the next emphasis is going to be upon the ministry of Christ, obviously through his suffering, which we've already had, but our suffering and the fact that we are perfected. He uses suffering, but we are perfected by Christ. And he is presented next as a priest. And a priest has to represent the people. He has to be one of them. He has to be human. And therefore, the whole purpose of the incarnation was the purpose of solidarity, that he might be one of us, that he might represent us before heaven's throne as our high priest, representing brethren in solidarity with us. And he understands, he's sympathetic regarding our weakness, regarding our humanity, regarding our weakness. And as the captain of our salvation, as the divine worship leader, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the mediator, as our high priest, he represents us, even when you are not faithful. Even when you are not faithful. And even when you struggle with thoughts of apostasy and you struggle with crazy things that go through your head and your mind, he is faithful. And one of the most therapeutic, mental health positive things that you can ever experience is the gospel applied to your heart and your mind. And the divine worship leader assists as he presents us as sons of glory, mediating for us, applying the grace of God to us. Now, so far, the emphasis has been upon who? Doing what? So far, the whole emphasis has been upon Jesus Christ and what Christ does. I'm closing with this. Some of you are looking really sleepy. A few of you have nodded off. I could have hit the pulpit and woke you up. Didn't really seem to be in the right tenure of my sermon this morning, though. So I just let you sleep. So far, there's no reference to what we do. But I find it interesting because even in Reformed churches, the moment you mention worship, the first thing people want to talk about is what they like and what they don't like. What they like and what they don't like. Oh, I hear about what they like and don't like about the piano, the organ, music, not enough music. Lots and lots of opinion about instruments and music. That's not the focus in Hebrews chapter 2. The focus is on the captain of our salvation. The focus is upon his death and suffering, his solidarity with us. The focus is upon Jesus Christ as our divine worship leader and his mediation as our priest. And true worship then begins with a recognition of this and a receiving of his ministry as the captain of our salvation, as the divine worship leader, as the priest who represents us before his Father in heaven. We respond. We receive from him and we respond. And what we receive from him is his word. And as we receive his word, there is a cleansing, there is a reorientation that takes place. There's a changing in terms of our hearts and our minds. There is the creating and the sustaining of faith. There's a glorying in the word of God. There's a glorying in Christ. There's a delighting in Christ. There is a satisfaction. And the opposite of that is complaining. The opposite of that is being bent out of shape about don't like the music. Something stylistically, something earthly. Either delight, ultimately, when you're under the ministry of the divine worship leader, you delight in his leadership and his ministry and what he provides for you, or you complain. I don't think there's much in between. You're going to go one way or the other. You might hover in the middle for a little bit, but you're going to fall one way or the other. May we not harden our hearts in the day that we hear his word. May we glory in his word, and may we long for his grace. The ministry of Christ, that's what we need. His ministry to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning as we have worked through a challenging text, vivid images, a challenging text, a challenging context for this text. Lord, may you minister the truth to us, and may you sanctify us. And Lord, may we see ourselves in solidarity with Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation, as divine worship leader, but as our priest. May we see ourselves in solidarity with him, and may we recognize that he will not leave us. He is with us. He will keep us. His ministry is sufficient for us. Help us that we would understand his ministry, that we might love his ministry, that we might appreciate his ministry. Help us, Lord, that we might glory in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that we might glory in Christ and his grace. That is our prayer this morning. May we glory in the Word of God. May we glory in the gospel. May we glory in the ministry of Christ, the priest, our priest, the captain of our salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.